can be found on page 263 in the Bibles in the pews. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Here ends the Old Testament reading.
About 10 years ago, I got a phone call from a guy called Steve, which is not his real name. He had come to church at one stage, on and off. I hadn't seen him for years, and he asked if we could meet. And when we did, he said to me that he was now divorced from his wife. He had been serially unfaithful to her and left her for one of the women involved. He'd then been serially unfaithful to that woman who had left him. And he was now caught up in a life, he said, of one-night stands and pornography. And along the way, he'd encouraged one of those partners to have an abortion. And he said to me, "I'm a complete mess. I don't know how to get myself out of this. And if ever I think about God, I just tell myself, Steve, you deserve to go to hell." What would you say to him? Well, I asked myself, where does the Bible address someone who is guilty of adultery and the taking of life? And the answer, as we saw last week, is in the story of David, which we're following in this 2 Samuel series. And tonight's chapter, along with the Psalms that come from this part of David's life, have been very precious to countless believers, because they show that after David had committed adultery and murder, the Lord forgave and restored him. And the encouragement is that plays us all on side. If God can do that for a David, he can do that for a you and a me, whoever we are, whatever we've done. So as we look at this chapter, it's going to answer some big questions like, can we really be forgiven whatever we've done? And like, what about the consequences of sin? Does God forgiving my sin means that he also removes or at least reduces the consequences of sin? And if not, how can I believe that God loves me when the consequences are making me feel like he's punishing me? So let's turn in the Bibles to page 262. Page 262, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Page 262, and let me recap chapter 11 from last time. David was king of God's Old Testament people, Israel, and he had this inner circle, this cabinet, if you like, of closest allies and soldiers who were called the 30, one of whom was Uriah. And while Uriah was away fighting a war for David, David was committing adultery with his wife Bathsheba and got her pregnant. So to try to cover it up, David called Uriah back to Jerusalem under the pretext of getting a report on how the war was going. And after the meeting with Uriah, David said to him, "Why don't you go and spend the night at home?" Subtext, jump into bed with your wife before returning to the front. That way, when the pregnancy became public, the rest of the 30 would slap Uriah on the back and say, "So you didn't just report to the king when he called you home?" And Uriah would think, that's what happened. That was plan A. But Uriah was a man of principle, and he said to David, "No, I'm not going to allow myself that while my brothers are in the army on the front line sacrificing the comforts of home." So David moved to plan B, which was to kill Uriah. He could then marry Bathsheba as a woman freed from the law of marriage and cover up that way. So he sent instructions to have Uriah put in the fiercest part of the front line and then abandoned by a sudden retreat to die. So look down to chapter 11, verse 26, to pick up the story again. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." And maybe he thought he'd got away with it. But, end of verse 27, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord," literally, "was evil in the Lord's eyes." So we can take comfort, and we do, don't we, from the fact that our sins may be secret from other people, but they are not secret from God. In Psalm 11, perhaps out of this experience, David wrote, "The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His gaze examines the children of men." I remember when I was little, at one stage, I played hide and seek by just crouching down anywhere and covering my eyes, thinking that if I couldn't see them, they couldn't see me. And it's equally flawed to think that if I put God out of my mind, I put him out of the room while I'm doing whatever I'm doing. Psalm 11 says, no, his eyes see always, everywhere, everything. So end of verse 27, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Read on into chapter 12. "And the Lord sent Nathan, one of his prophets, to David," which sounds ominous, but it's actually gracious, because for the last 9 months, David has been a million miles from God, even though probably most people around him didn't realize. And so God in his grace sends Nathan to speak to him, not because he's out to get David, but because he's out to get David back on track. And you may be tonight exactly where David was, either as someone who's not yet a Christian like that guy Steve I mentioned, or as a Christian who has gone miles off track. And the Lord has you here to speak to you tonight. Maybe he has been bringing Christian brothers and sisters over the past weeks and months to speak to you. And you need to know above all that the Lord is not out to get you, but out to get you back or back on track. And 2 Samuel 12 teaches us through a series of words the pathway to that. And the first is this, a word of conviction. Look down to chapter 12, verse 1 again. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he'd bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who'd come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who'd come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. So the rich man here stands for David and his many flocks, for his multiple wives. And someone said to me this week, my problem with this passage is that, you know, the Lord convicts David of adultery, but he seemed perfectly happy with his harem. So let me say a word on that. The Lord is not happy with David's polygamy or anyone else's in the Old Testament. But the thing is that the narrative doesn't keep saying that in brackets. By the way, the Lord doesn't like this. It assumes that we'll know that from the whole Bible. So Genesis 2, the foundational definition of marriage, says this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other words, just two become one, exclusively and for life. And against that background, after the fall, when polygamy first rears its ugly head in Genesis 4, you can tell that it's implicitly condemned. And the Old Testament narrative then consistently shows how negative polygamy is. Now, granted, when you get to the Old Testament law, you do find laws about polygamy, but they are about the single law on divorce. They're like the single law on divorce. They are not approving and encouraging something that God wants. They are regulating and providing damage limitation for something God does not want, but which is sadly part of a fallen world. And in fact, the law addressed to the king, who was supposed to lead in obedience to God's word, explicitly says this, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, which is what your standard king in those days did. Above all, get right through to the New Testament, and Jesus' teaching on Genesis 2 makes clear that what God has wanted all along is the marriage of one man with one woman exclusively and for life. So we're expected to bring all of that to our reading of 2 Samuel and not to think that the Lord was happy with the harem. He wasn't. But as C.S. Lewis put it, the Old Testament was a progressive educational process for God's people, and David was only in key stage two, if that. Okay, the rich man stands for David and his many flocks for his multiple wives. The poor man stands for Uriah and the lamb for Bathsheba. And once again, actually, the narrative implicitly condemns polygamy, because what's it saying? That the man who was multiply sexually gratified was in fact unsatisfied. Otherwise, why did he go looking for yet another partner? And that's the story of so many today, isn't it? Sexually gratified, but unsatisfied. Because the thing about sex is that it's a means to an end, and the end is lifelong monogamous relationship. And sex is a means to bonding and deepening that. But where the end of relationship is missing, and sex becomes the end in itself, it fails to satisfy, because it's not an end in itself. So David condemns the rich man in Nathan's story. Verse 7 again, Nathan said to David, you are the man, and David begins to see what he's done as the Lord sees it, which is one of the hardest things in life. Because the problem is, sin makes us so self-focused, so blinkered, we can't see what we're doing to others. So that fateful day that David sent for Bathsheba, he was entirely focused on the sex that he wanted for himself. And then in the process of trying to cover up, he's entirely focused on protecting himself, so that he didn't see that, like the rich man in that story, He was robbing a man of his wife and his life. All sin, and perhaps sexual sin especially, makes us so self-focused. We just don't see what we're doing to other people. But adultery is robbing someone. Taking someone's virginity outside marriage is robbing someone. Maybe it's in using pornography that we blind ourselves most to the fact that people are being hurt, because we don't think of the people in the picture as people, do we? Being exploited and messed up and damaged. And we don't think that our use of it affects other people in our lives. It's just something I do. But it does. It affects our attitude to people. It affects our present or future spouse, our children if we have any, even if it's all secret from them. So the first thing the Lord does here for David is get him to see what he's done as the Lord sees it. The Bible calls that conviction of sin, and at any given time, a spiritually healthy Christian will be experiencing it as the Lord keeps putting his finger on areas of our life that he wants to change or keep changing. But we need not just conviction that we've sinned against others on the horizontal level, but above all that we've sinned against God. So look down to verse 7 again. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And down in verse 10, just even more directly, the Lord says, "You have despised me." So Nathan goes back over everything that the Lord in his grace has done for David. If he'd been speaking to one of us, he might have said something like this: "I chose you to be my son or daughter. I delivered you from the judgment you deserve by sending my son to die for you on the cross. I forgave you your entire past. I gave you the promise of ongoing forgiveness whenever you need it. I gave you my spirit to turn your heart away from sin and towards me. All the blessings in life that you're able to count, they're from me. So why have you despised me?" And what he wants us to see is that for a believer, all sin is sin against grace. It's sin against someone who has loved me to death. Because whenever I sin, certainly willfully, I'm saying I believe Jesus died for my sins, but then just carelessly going back to my sins just the same. And we need to feel that sin is to despise God's love, because that above all will wean us off sin. So a word of conviction. Next in David's story comes a word of judgment. Look down to verse 9 again. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So I've called that a word of judgment because God is bringing home to David not just what he's done, but what he deserves, which is to be treated as he's treated others. So David has taken someone else's wife, and the judgment will be that someone else takes his wives. And later, 2 Samuel tells us how David's son Absalom forced his father out of Jerusalem in a coup, and as a crude way of laying claim to the throne, he did sleep with his father's wives. Likewise, David had taken someone else's life, and the judgment will be that his life will be plotted against by his own son, and several of his sons will die by the sword. And Later 2 Samuel tells how that unfolds. And that may sound harsh, but the Lord's plan for those judgments was that when they happened, David didn't sit there thinking how unfair, but thinking, this is exactly what I did to Uriah. This is exactly what I deserve. Over the years as a Christian, it's come home to me how self-focused I can be even when I'm confessing my sins. Because I can move so quickly and easily and lightly into asking forgiveness that I forget what a massive request that is. And that's what this word of judgment is meant to guard against, which is why I think the old confession prayer from our prayer book is far better. It begins like this: Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and confess our many sins which we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking your wrath and indignation against us. It would do us good to say that more often. The new prayer reminds us that we've sinned against God and against our fellow men, which is good as far as it goes. It doesn't remind us of God's judgment against us. And what a massive and amazing thing it is to be forgiven again and again and again. So a word of conviction, a word of judgment. Then thirdly, a word of confession. Look on to verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And you might think, is that it? He's committed adultery and murder, and that's all he's got to say. But that's the heart of it, isn't it? No more covering up, no more excuses, no more rationalizing or minimizing what we've done. Just coming completely and simply clean. I've sinned against the Lord. He doesn't want a speech. He wants total honesty. And that's the point the Lord wants to get us to, and I should say keep us at, because it's always true, isn't it? I have sinned against the Lord. Not just after a major moral fall like this one. It's always true. So a word of conviction, of judgment, of confession, and next comes this amazing word of forgiveness. Look at verse 13 again. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You need to know the Old Testament law included this system of sacrifices. It was God's provision for failure. He never expected perfection. And the sacrifices were a means of receiving forgiveness, assuming you came with a repentant attitude. But for some sins, there were no sacrifices. Instead, there was the death penalty. And adultery was one, and murder was another. So David would have known that's what he deserved. And yet, verse 13, Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. So what does that show? That the Lord just bends his own rules when he feels like it? No, it shows that although those Old Testament sacrifices were a means of receiving forgiveness, they were not the source of forgiveness. Forgiveness didn't depend on those sacrifices. Because there was no Old Testament sacrifice for David's sin, and yet God says, you're forgiven. And that is because the source of forgiveness is the death of Jesus on the cross. That is what all forgiveness throughout history has ever or will ever depend on. So God knew as he spoke to David 1,000 years before the event that one day his son would hang on a cross for David's sin, including his adultery and murder. On that basis, he could forgive David and assure David he was forgiven. And that is the basis for our forgiveness too. 2,000 years after the event, we can look back to the cross. And when we are worried by the question, how can he possibly forgive me this sin? The answer is, to quote the Bible, that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. So there is nothing that you can confess which he didn't pay the price of forgiving. I remember being in a cafe where a mum had just bought an ice cream for her little boy, and they sat at the table and he ate it. And once he finished, he asked if he could go up to the counter and pay. And all she had was this £50 note, sort of overkill for an ice cream. So he headed off to the counter, and then he had a crisis of confidence. He came back to his mum and I heard him say, "Will this be enough?" And we're constantly doing that with the cross, aren't we? Is it enough that the Son of God died for me? The question ought to answer itself. Yes, it is enough. So a word of conviction, of judgment, of confession, of forgiveness. Finally, a word of discipline. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. Now the footnote to verse 14 says, utterly scorned the enemies of the Lord. There's debate on this, but having read up on it, I think the best translation is this. Look at verse 14 again. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to scorn him, the child who's born to you shall die. You see, when David's sin became known, and it became clear he was not going to face the death penalty, what would the enemies of the Lord think, the cynical unbelievers inside and outside Israel? Wouldn't they think the Lord was bending the rules, just ignoring or even condoning sin? You know, David takes another man's wife, and far from punishing him, God blesses him with a son. And so the Lord chose to do something that would show his displeasure at the adultery and show that we can't sin against him in an area of life and then expect his unqualified blessing on that area of life. And so, hard as it sounds, he ordained that the child would not live. And along with the judgments announced in verses 10 to 12, that was the Lord's discipline. And to understand that a bit more, let's end by turning back to page 259 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. This is where the Lord promises what he will do for David and his sons who succeed him as king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you." So even though David was forgiven his sin, he would still face the discipline of the consequences of his sin, like the inward consequences of spiritual depression and guilt, which he talks about in some of his psalms, like the outward consequences for this child, for David's wider family, for the rest of his reign, which kind of unravels somewhat in 2 Samuel from here on. And God allows us, similarly, to experience the consequences of sin because he knows that that also weans us off sin. I know the consequences of sin can make it feel like God is against us, even punishing us. But to David and his royal successors, God says here in 2 Samuel 7:15, "But my steadfast love will not depart from you." And to all of us who believe in Jesus, who are David's spiritual successors, that reading from Hebrews 12 earlier said this: "My son or daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son or daughter whom he receives." So the conviction and the consequences of sin that we experience are all part of his discipline. We need to realize they don't mean that he stopped loving us, because discipline is not the opposite of love. It is part of love. Let me wrap up. Sometimes we are miles off track, like David. And that will almost certainly be some people in this building tonight. But all the time we are stepping off track, however close our walk with the Lord. And whichever that is for you, the Lord's agenda is constantly to bring us along the path that we've seen tonight, from conviction and judgment to confession and forgiveness, so that even when there are consequences to face, we know he still loves us. That's not up for grabs in our mind. And we know that the consequences represent his rejection, not his rejection, but his discipline. And I want to say the big lesson tonight is whenever on that path you are tempted to think that God is out to get you, remember David, and that he is not out to get you. He's out to get you back. Let's pray. And that's the kind of passage where I'm just going to give us some quiet to do business on our own in prayer with the Lord. Let's draw those prayers to a close. You may need to do more business with the Lord later tonight, some other time. I guess I began with the question, what do you say to yourself or to someone else when you feel unforgivable and unlovable by God? And here is a final hymn that sums up everything that you can tell yourself. Let's stand and sing.